Let us read God's word in Acts chapter 9, the account of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, an event to which he refers later in Acts 22 and Acts 26. We'll read Acts 9, verses 1 through 22. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Amen. This morning, beloved, we are going to consider three passages together. First, Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism is the second Lord's Day that deals with baptism. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. That's our first passage. The second passage is Acts 9, verses 1 through 22, which we read earlier. And the third passage is Acts 22, verse 16. These are the words of Ananias to Paul in Damascus. Acts 22, verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You will, of course, have noticed the connection between these three passages. In Acts 9, outside Damascus, Paul meets the glorious risen Christ. And then we see him in Damascus, being baptized by Ananias. In Acts 22, verse 16, Paul relates Ananias' words to him regarding that baptism he underwent in Damascus. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then the Heidelberg Catechism picks up on this reference to baptism as washing away sins in Acts 22, verse 16. You see it, for instance, in answer 71, the last sentence. This promise is also repeated where the scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. That's Acts 22, 16. Then question 72. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Taking that phrase from Acts 22, verse 16. Question 73. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism, in Acts 22, verse 16, the washing away of sins? That's the connection between the three passages. And that's our subject this morning. Baptism, the washing away of sins. First, we'll see the heresy regarding it, how some take that phrase all wrong and introduce gross, blasphemous heresy, destructive doctrine into the church. Then we'll look at the truth of it, the right way of understanding that important phrase. And third, the need for it. Practically, how does this help us? Baptism, the washing away of sins, the heresy regarding it, the truth of it, and the need for it. I dare say that you have heard before the heresy and the term baptismal regeneration. And I'm going to coin another term, baptismal forgiveness, to speak of the heresy addressed in Lord's Day 27, and particularly in the texts we're looking at. Baptismal regeneration, familiar term, and then a new term, baptismal forgiveness. Baptismal regeneration teaches that God, through the water of baptism, actually regenerates the baptized person. God, through the water of baptism, actually regenerates all the people who are baptized. But then, all these baptized, and so all these regenerated people who are thus given new spiritual life inside them, they receive a grace which is losable. And their retention of this baptismal regeneration depends throughout the rest of their life on their own right use of their so-called free will. This is the view of the Roman Church, Eastern Orthodoxy, and High Church Anglicanism, which includes many in the Church of England or the Church of Ireland and all Anglican churches around the globe. Baptismal regeneration. But the error we're specifically addressing now could be called baptismal forgiveness. And it's very similar to baptismal regeneration. This view is that God, through the water of baptism, actually forgives all those baptized. That God, through the water of baptism, actually forgives, and now I'm going to repeat the key bit, all who are baptized. And those who are forgiven their sins at baptism are forgiven their original sin, and their actual sins up to the point of their baptism, but not their future sins. And again, there's this possibility with baptismal forgiveness, as with baptismal regeneration, that you can lose it. Some grave sin in the future, you lose the grace of forgiveness. Baptismal regeneration, baptismal forgiveness. And they're related like this. Those who hold baptismal regeneration also hold baptismal forgiveness. And in fact, baptismal regeneration is really understood by those who use that term to incorporate baptismal forgiveness. Though today I'm distinguishing the two, but they are joined together in one big heresy regarding baptism. All who are baptized, according to this view, are regenerated. Baptismal regeneration, that's an organic, internal, inward or inner change. The washing of regeneration. And they're also forgiven. Baptismal forgiveness, which is not an inward transformation, that's baptismal regeneration, but a legal cancelling of the debt of sins. And they'd say that's the washing away of sins. But both that baptismal regeneration and that baptismal forgiveness can be, and for many are, lost. Some grave sin. The abuse of this so-called free will. Which is why baptismal regeneration, incorporating baptismal forgiveness, is not only high Romish sacramental teaching, but is also deeply and thoroughly Arminian to the core. Fact is that the Apostle Paul, of whom this phrase, the washing of regeneration, is used in Acts 22, verse 16, the Apostle Paul was already regenerated and already forgiven before he was baptized. Look with me at Acts chapter 9, the chapter we read. Here we see Paul calling Jesus Christ truly and from the heart, Lord. Verse 5. Who art thou, Lord? Verse 6. Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No one can say that truly and from the heart unless the Holy Ghost has regenerated them. Paul not only called Jesus Christ Lord before his baptism, but Paul pledged himself to serve Christ. Verse 6 again, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do? Whatever it is, I will do it, because I believe that thou truly art Lord. And this willingness and desire to perform good works out of gratitude shows that Paul was already saved. The text goes on to speak of Paul praying fervently. In verse 11, Ananias is told to arise, go to this Damascus street called Straight, find the house of Judas, wherein is one Saul of Tarsus, and behold, he prayeth. That was God's testimony of Paul. He is praying. God took notice of that prayer. Here was a man praying out of true faith. Paul's prayer was accompanied by fasting. Verse 9 says that he was not only 3 days without sight, but in those 3 days, neither did he eat nor drink. So here he is praying with fasting, earnestly seeking God's face. The Apostle Paul receives direct revelation twice in the chapter we read. Christ, in his glory, meets Paul on the Damascus road. And then, in verse 12, Paul receives a vision, and the Lord, in a vision, told Ananias that Paul has seen in a vision you coming to him that he may receive his sight. And Paul, as one who's receiving direct revelation, is, especially because we're told this elsewhere, an apostle. He has been called to the apostleship. And so it is that Ananias speaks the truth when he addresses Saul this way in verse 17, Brother Saul. Saul, you're a brother in the church because you are a brother in Jesus Christ, because you are, like me, a son of God, since you have been adopted by grace, which adoption is by faith alone. As Galatians 3:26 says, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. To sum it all up, before his water baptism, Paul was already regenerated, which is why he is able to believe, and therefore he is forgiven. And thus we return to Ananias' words to Paul in Acts 22, Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And therefore, Paul's baptism was not the time when his sins were washed away. Paul's baptism was not the means of the washing away of his sins, nor was it the time or the means of his regeneration either, because he was already forgiven and he was already regenerated. And so, when Ananias said, Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, it couldn't have been that he was forgiven at that time of his baptism and through the waters of baptism. Question 72 asks, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Is it? Is it the washing away of sin itself for Paul in Acts 22:16, where in this phrase the washing away of sin is used? Or is it the washing away of sin itself for anybody else? Is it the washing away of sin for adults? Or maybe even for children, the children of believers? Answer 72 says, not at all. The external baptism with water is not at all the washing away of sin itself, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. And when it says not at all, it teaches that baptismal forgiveness, referring baptismal now to water baptism, baptismal forgiveness, like baptismal regeneration, is heresy. And it's heresy in that, not that an individual doesn't like it or doesn't favor it, or this theologian doesn't like it or doesn't favor it, but it's heresy in the proper church use of the word, heresy, in that it's condemned by an orthodox creed. That's what heresy is, not what this one says it is, but what the creeds teach. Is it this external baptism with water, the washing away of sin itself, baptismal regeneration, baptismal forgiveness? Not at all. It's a heresy. And then the truth of the gospel is stated succinctly in that answer 72. The blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. And that's referring to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, because our sins were imputed to him, and he then suffered and died the sufferings and death which we deserved, so that by his sacrificial blood we are cleansed and forgiven of all of our sins. And then this benefit is applied to us by Christ's own Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives us faith so that we believe and receive this great gospel blessing, and we have this internal cleansing of our conscience so that we know that we are forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross for us. And notice two more things here about this gospel cleansing from sin. We are forgiven all our sins, not just the sins we partake of in Adam, or the sins prior to our water baptism, but all of our sins, past, present, and future. And notice too, and you recognize that I'm opposing this baptismal regeneration and baptismal forgiveness notion, that this forgiveness of sin, like our regeneration, is unlosable. God never revokes his forgiveness or his regeneration. And all those who are forgiven persevere in holiness by God's grace unto the end, because God's grace is irresistible. And if this external baptism is not the washing away of water, the washing away of sin itself, question 73 picks up on it and says, well, why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration? That's in Titus 3. And the washing away of sins? That's in Acts 22 in our focus this morning. And then answer 73 gives two main reasons why it does this. And the first is what we may call the great sacramental analogy. There is the physical washing away of dirt with water, which is analogous spiritually to the washing away of sin. Answer 73 begins, God speaks thus of baptism as the washing away of sins, not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so, there's the analogy, our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. It's a sacramental analogy. Water washing away filth, the blood and spirit of Christ washing away sins. And then there's the second point that answer 73 makes. Besides the sacramental analogy, there's the sacramental pledge. Especially this, that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally cleansed with water. This, of course, applies only to the elect who are baptized, not to the reprobate who are baptized. This word pledge, this divine sacramental pledge, in answer 73, is called a sacramental promise in answer 71. This promise is also repeated whereby the scripture calls baptism the washing away of sins. God promises and pledges the washing away of the sins of all of his elect people in the water of baptism. God promises this to all of his elect, whether it's an adult baptism, as with Paul in Acts 22, or infant baptism with regard to our own children, those amongst them who are the true children of God, the elect. This is the pledge and the promise that God makes to all of his elect who are baptized, as the very first page of our baptismal form makes plain, where it uses all the blessings of the Father, Son, and the Spirit that are given to the baptized and refers them to the elect who are baptized. Let me go on now to show this to you through a comparison between baptism and circumcision. At the end of answer 74, it's made clear that the Old Testament circumcision is replaced by and is equivalent to New Testament baptism. They're both initiatory rites which signify and seal the entrance into the Church of God, and they're both sacraments. The Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, not quite the full sacrament of the New Testament, but it's the equivalent, at least, of a sacrament. I want to show you now two texts, one in the New and one in the Old Testament, regarding circumcision, starting with Genesis 17, verse 11. Genesis 17, verse 11, God's word to Abraham, "Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." And the word token means sign. Your circumcision is a token or a sign of the covenant. It's a token or a sign of my covenant with you, that you are my child and I am your God and I am your Lord and friend. The other text is Romans 4, verse 11. Romans 4, verse 11 says this about circumcision, referring now to Abraham again. "Abraham received the sign of circumcision," like Genesis 17, where the word token's used, but they mean the same thing. "Abraham received the sign of circumcision, which he then calls a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised." Abraham was already regenerate. Abraham already believed. He was already forgiven. Then came a circumcision, like Paul. But this text, Romans 4, verse 11, calls circumcision not only a sign, but also a seal, stamping the truth upon the heart of the believer. And it's a sign and a seal, not only of the covenant, but here of the righteousness of faith. A sign and a seal of justification by faith alone. The imputed righteousness of Christ reckoned to his account. And now, water baptism, which has replaced circumcision, is both a sign, that is a pointer to this truth, and a seal, that is stamping this truth upon the heart of the child of God. It's a sign and a seal to all the elect of the same things as the other Old Testament initiatory rite of circumcision. Baptism is a sign and a seal to all the elect of the righteousness of faith, which includes the forgiveness of sins, and of God's covenant, that God is our Lord and friend in Jesus Christ. Circumcision wasn't the actual righteousness of God itself, or the actual covenant. It's a sign and a seal of it. That's the way it is with water baptism too. Think also of the element of water in baptism in connection with the other two New Testament sacramental elements, namely bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Regarding the bread, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, it literally wasn't his physical body with bones and sinews and blood. It was bread. He meant it. This is my body. This is a sign and a seal of my body, which is broken for you. And with regard to the wine, Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." You don't take that literally and say, the cup that Jesus used on that occasion, that's the New Testament. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. The cup is. Huh? The cup? It's a figure of speech. It means, first of all, what is in this cup, that is the wine, is the New Testament in my blood. And then the second figure is this wine, which is in this cup, is a sign and a seal of the blood which was shed for me, for you on the cross. And when you move now from the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, those two sacramental elements, to the water of baptism isn't literally the washing away of sin itself. Simon Magus's sins weren't washed away in Acts chapter 8. Paul was already forgiven. The water of baptism is a sign and a seal of the washing away of sins. Let's now notice four other points regarding the truth of baptism in connection with Acts 22 verse 16. First, the administerer of baptism. Who baptized Paul? Ananias. Not a woman, not a man outside of church office. Ananias was a prophet. And we know that he was a prophet because God spoke to him in a vision. Acts 9 verses 10 through 16. That makes him a prophet. And it is only those in teaching offices in the church who may baptize. The extraordinary, temporary teaching offices. Apostles baptized, like Paul. Prophets baptized, like Ananias. Evangelists baptized, like Timothy. And those three extraordinary, temporary offices, teaching positions, only were found in the apostolic New Testament church, the first century AD, and they have passed away, and now we have only one ordinary, permanent teaching office, that of pastor. Pastors baptized. And baptisms by those who aren't ministers, and by those who call themselves women ministers, are not valid baptisms. The administer of water baptism. We notice that in the text. Then there's the mode of water baptism. Paul was told to stand up to be baptized. This is the command in Acts 22 verse 16. Arise and be baptized. He obeyed this command, as Acts 9 verse 18 says. He arose and was baptized. And in that Paul stood up to be baptized, he did not go to the nearest river. He did not go down into a pit or bath or pool. Paul was baptized standing up, which is exactly what we do with adults when they are baptized, because standing up is a perfect posture for being baptized by pouring or sprinkling. Paul was baptized standing up in the house of Judas on Straight Street. Evidently, he lived not in some sort of a cul-de-sac, but on a road that was pretty straight, in Damascus. And this is apostolic baptism. Paul the Apostle was baptized standing up in a house. And now, when Paul, who was baptized that way while standing up, when he baptized other people, no doubt he baptized other people using the same mode as was used on him. We said a bit there about who administers baptism, and then a bit about the mode of water baptism. The subjects of water baptism. Who is baptized? Here, it is an adult believer. Only an adult believer. No children were baptized here for the very simple reason that Paul was single. He didn't have any children, and so it wasn't a household baptism with Paul. You will notice too that the Ethiopian eunuch, that was a single baptism too, he didn't have any children baptized with him because he didn't have any children either, because he was a eunuch. And if you look at other passages in the New Testament, you will see that where the person isn't single or is a eunuch, that is, when they do have children, you will see that the scriptures tell us that their families were baptized. That's the case with Lydia in Acts 16. That's the case with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. That's the case with Crispus and his household in Acts 18 verse 8. That's the case with Stephanas and his household in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 16. And if you ask why, the answer is that God's covenant is with believers and their seed. That was the way it was revealed to Father Abraham, who is the father of all who believe, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, as Genesis 17 teaches, and as question and answer 74 of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27 makes clear. Said a little bit about who administers water baptism, the mode of baptism, the subjects of water baptism. Finally, in this connection, the proper attitude for water baptism with regard to adults. Acts 22, verse 16, the instruction of Ananias is, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The attitude for an adult who is being baptized is prayerfulness. That as you prepare for the baptism and as you're being baptized, you're praying to God that He would use this means of grace to bless and comfort and assure you of the truth of the forgiveness of all of your sins. That was the attitude of Paul during his baptism. We assume that he listened to what Ananias said and obeyed. The attitude of joyfulness marked the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 verse 39. It says that after his water baptism, the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. So here's Paul praying during his baptism, and the Ethiopian eunuch is rejoicing after his baptism. Those are good attitudes, prayerfulness and joyfulness. And now in closing, we need to say a word about the need for baptism. The need for baptism, especially now, as a sign and a seal of the washing away of sins. A pledge and a promise. And the need for this statement regarding Paul's baptism from Ananias. Paul was told, "Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins." That phrase is only used here in all the Bible. Ananias uses this language to Paul, evidently thinking, on the basis of all that he'd known about Paul, that this is going to help Paul. And why does Paul need this sacrament here now for baptism, particularly as indicating the washing away of sins? Well, what do we know about Saul up until this point? Saul was there at the murder, the judicial murder, of the first martyr of the Christian era, Stephen. He was there holding the coats for the people who hurled the stones at him. And he was there, as chapter 8, verse 1 says, consenting unto his death. Yeah, he deserves to die. I agree. And I'm going to help you by looking after your coats while you stone this filthy blasphemer to death. Here's Acts 8, verses 3 and 4. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison, which occasioned, Acts 8 verse 4 says, the scattering abroad of the church. People couldn't safely remain in Jerusalem any longer. They had to leave their houses and stay with relatives or go to somewhere safe outside the city. Then in Acts 9, we read that Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He was like a dragon breathing out threats. If I catch you, this is what I'm going to do. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter or murder. I'm going to have you arrested, and if we can prove your crime, we're going to kill you. And then we have the words of Jesus Christ to Paul on the Damascus road. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You're not just persecuting the church. You're persecuting me in the members of my church. And so it is that when Ananias is told by God in a vision, go to meet Saul and work a miracle on him that he recovers his sight, Ananias says, for Saul's wickedness against the church was notorious, Acts 9 verse 13, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. It wasn't enough for him to persecute just at Jerusalem, especially now that most of the Christians had left. He had to go all the way to Damascus to arrest and kill others. And so Paul sins, not only in his own mind now that he's been converted, but also in Ananias' mind, his sins were scarlet. And he was grieved about that, troubled about that, no doubt. And he needs assurance that God is going to make him white as snow. And even years after this event, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He says in 1 Timothy 1, I was before a blasphemer. I spoke evil things about Christ and his church, and a persecutor. And so Paul especially needed to hear this word about baptism as a sign and a seal of the washing away of his sins. And besides that, they're the ones that stand out, particularly in the early chapters of Acts. But Saul knew that his sins as a Pharisee were self-righteousness and pride, thinking that he was better than other people and he was meriting and earning with God. And the application of all of this to us is very simple and obvious. We too, God judges, need this promise and pledge, this sign and seal of the washing away of our sins in water baptism too. Whether you are baptized by water recently or 60 or 70 years ago, your baptism is still of use to you. Because we of ourselves are altogether filthy, rolling around in the muck of our sins, the filthiness of our flesh, our filthy conversation or behavior. Our best works are, Isaiah says, filthy rags. Our sins include murderous, dark desires, hatred of people, even members of the church. There is in us too a love of filthy lucre, dirty sexual sins, filthy thoughts and inclinations, evil malicious words, which when God begins to convict us of our sins, make us even feel that our mouths are dirty, that our hands are dirty, that our bodies and our minds are unclean and filthy. And that helps us understand our baptism as taught in Acts 22, verse 16, the washing away of sins. You rightly understand yourself as a sinful human being and the need for baptism and the benefits and blessing of baptism when you grasp that I am filthy, filthy. And that is, of course, the supreme irony and abuse of baptism in false and departing churches. They don't even believe in total depravity. And God puts the water there, which they then abuse. And they think it regenerates them automatically. All sins forgiven up to this point. Baptism is of use, just as the gospel is of use, to those people who understand their sins and misery, and to known others. And this is question and answer 73. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing away of sins? The washing away of sins. God speaks thus not without great cause, says the Christian who understands this lesson. To wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins, our spiritual filth, are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us. It's about assurance. The assurance, the filthiness of sins washed away. He assures us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bring this word and bring our baptism to our minds when and as we struggle to receive the gracious promise of the forgiveness of all of our sins when we feel especially most filthy and dirty and polluted by the evil things that we have done against thee, that we may be assured that they're all forgiven and we're washed from every last one of them, and that we're white as snow. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.